We once again have a good audience here tonight. Again, we're here to study from the Word of God. I'm certainly looking forward to that opportunity. I want you to go ahead and turn your Bibles to your Old Testaments, to Psalm the 25th Psalm, I should say, Psalm 25. We're going to be looking at that text here in just a moment. If you're visiting with us tonight, though, let me just catch you up to speed with what we're doing this week. We're using 2 Peter chapter 1 as really our launching point. We're talking about the new life that God has given to us. And the new life is, in fact, His life. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, that by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. What God's intention for us in Christ is not that we be a little bit better than we used to be. It's not that we be a little bit better than the world around us. God's intention for us in Christ is that we be as He is. He has made us partakers of the divine nature. Now, what does that mean? Well, fortunately for us, Peter goes on to explain the qualities that need to be present in us if we are truly to be called after Him. 2 Peter chapter 1 and beginning in verse 5, so that a supplement to your faith, moral excellence, to your moral excellence, knowledge, to knowledge, self-control, to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. So far together, we've gone through those first four. This evening, we're going to look at the next two. We're going to be looking at perseverance and godliness. These aspects of His life, which is a part of our new life. The qualities that need to be present in us so that we can be just as He is. I asked you, though, to turn back to Psalm 25 for this reason. We're not given the exact context of what's going on in David's life as he pens Psalm 25, but no doubt it is in one of those very troubling times. And he would make mention in this psalm about his own sins that are weighing him down. And maybe because of these sins, his enemies that have grown against him. So notice what he says in verse 16 of Psalm 25. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distress. Look upon my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. Look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with violent hatred. David is at a low point. And so he is pleading with God, as maybe sometimes we do in our own prayers. God, help me. I don't know what I'm going to do without you. But I want you to notice something that's peppered and sprinkled throughout this passage. Go back to verse 3 of the same passage. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Verse 5. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. Verse 20. Guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. When we come to the New Testament, we come to 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 7, we read about how we're to add perseverance. That's that Old Testament concept of waiting for the Lord. David, as he is undergoing all these trials, from a human standpoint, it would look like there would be no hope. And yet David persevered. Why? I wait for you. I take refuge in you, my God. I wait for you. Of course, what this means is that if we're to add perseverance to us, that means there are going to be trials. That certainly is not what is given in much of popular religion today. All of you, I recognize many of you from being here Sunday. Some of you were not here. You were at your own churches. Well, if you'd stayed home and turned on the television Sunday, you could have found any number of preachers, Joel Osteen and a host of others, who would have given you a very different message than what you probably heard at your local congregation. He would be telling you that if you only would believe in God, then everything in your life is going to be just fine. Are you worried about the economy? Do you not like your job? Well, believe in God and pray more, and God will give you a better job. Are you concerned about your health? Well, just pray to God. If you don't like what's going on in your body, pray to God, and God's going to make all that okay. If you went to the restaurant and you didn't like the parking space you wound up with, well, you should have prayed to God. By the way, I'm not making any of this stuff up. These are His words. Pray to God. God will make sure you get a better parking spot. Don't want to wait in line? Pray to God. God's going to make sure that hostess is going to seat you at your table quickly. This is what passes for religion in much of our society. Turning to God for a quick fix. God, I want this. I need this now. So God, I pray to you. I believe in you. And I believe that since you are the creator of all things and you are the God of the universe, then me as your child, you're going to give me all this stuff. And what we're turning people into is spoiled brats. Well, we don't do that. What we do, we're not careful anyway, is we can treat prayer as the magic elixir. Everybody, I'm going in for tests tomorrow. Everybody, pray. Well, let me make sure you understand this. I'm not saying we should not pray if we're going in for medical tests. Please do not take that the wrong way. If we're not careful, though, okay, I've got this going. Everybody pray. I'm going to put this on Facebook. Hey, I've got this trial going on in my life. Can I get everybody to pray for me? Again, not wrong to ask for prayers. But are we thinking that if we just get more prayers to God, then I'm going to get what I want? When in fact, in the Scriptures, we see that oftentimes we're not going to get what we want. What did our Lord say in John 15? Do not be surprised when the world hates you. The world hated me first. What does He say in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12? Blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake or for my name's sake. Great is your reward in heaven. There are going to be trials. The very fact that we are called upon to add perseverance to our lives means that there are going to be many trials. And for us who are Christians, we're going to have all the same trials that the rest of the world has with our health, with the economy, with the status of the world, whatever it may be. And then, again, as our Lord said in those passages, we may have added trials simply because we believe in Him and we're striving to be righteous as He is righteous, and the world will hate us for it. And so God says, you persevere. Now, let's go the opposite way. When we're talking about perseverance, I do not mean fatalism. What I'm talking about there is, just get ready. It's going to be bad. And we're just going to try to hang on, you know, in the end by a thread if we can. That's not what God's asking us to do. Now, that idea of perseverance, though, was very prevalent in other cultures. This is a picture of the hot gates of Thermopylae. Some of you are already aware of where I'm going with this. This is where King Leonidas of Sparta and his 300 Spartans held their ground against the great Persian army that was invading. Now, King Leonidas had a host of other soldiers with him, but he had consulted an oracle at one point. The oracle said one of two things is going to happen. Either all of Greece is going to fall to the Persians, or the king of the Spartans will die. Well, King Leonidas, as the king of the Spartans, he thinks, okay, here's my call. I'm going to go in battle and I'm going to die, but Greece is going to be saved. So when it became evident that he could no longer hold back the Persian forces at Thermopylae, he sent all the other Greek soldiers home except for his 300. And what did he famously say to them? He said, eat well this morning, boys, for tonight we dine in Hades. That's fatalism. But for the Greeks, that's perseverance. Yes, there's no hope he's going to die, but he's going to go out swinging. And so there is even an inscription left to them. Tell this passerby to the Lacedaemonians, is here we lie, their commands we obey. We persevere. We died in battle all so that our people could live. Again, that's not the idea of perseverance in the Scriptures. Yes, we may go through very difficult times. Yes, it may look like all hope is lost. But again, what did the psalmist say in Psalm 25 and verse 3? Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. We, your people, God, we who wait on you, we know in the end everything's going to be just fine. In fact, how's it going to be just fine? We're going to win. We're going to come out on top. If that's not a picture of faith, then try one other passage in the Old Testament. Go over to Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations chapter 3. You may already remember, of course, the setting of Lamentations. Jerusalem has fallen. Jerusalem has been destroyed by the Babylonians, all because the people have rejected their God. Jeremiah, a remnant of the faithful, is looking at all this tragedy, looking at what has happened to his people. All hope would seem to have been lost. Lamentations 3, beginning in verse 19. Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. I can't imagine how Jeremiah was able to pin that. Not even in just the little bit of tragedy that I've experienced in my life, which pales so greatly in comparison to what Jeremiah had just witnessed. This kind of perseverance. This is how bad it is, God. And yet we wait for you. And we know that if we wait for you, then you're going to find us. And you're going to redeem us. And you're going to save us. We're going to be victorious. That's why we persevere. When we're told to persevere in 2 Peter chapter 1, it's not because of our own strength. It's not because, okay, you guys get strong and get strong-willed and, you know, the world's going to come at you, but you're just going to be tough. No, we have a God. We have a God who rescues us. We have a God that we wait on. That's why we're told to persevere. We're not fatalistic. We are expectant of victory. But finally, I would add this in regards to perseverance. Perseverance is an active concept. I don't mean in this concept that we're just, you know, we need to use those Old Testament phrases of wait for the Lord. It doesn't mean, okay, you just hunker down and sit here and God's going to come to the rest. No, we're persevering, and in our persevering, we are acting. And so it's in our perseverance that we continue to resist the temptation that is out there. We do not give in to the evil one. It's in our perseverance that even we continue to act in the ways that God would have us to bear fruit for him. Go back in your New Testament now to Luke chapter 8. Notice this in Luke chapter 8. In this account of the parable of the sower. And of course, you're familiar with the parable of the sower already. You're familiar with the sower goes out and he casts seed and it falls on these different kinds of grounds. And you recall that part of it's the wayside and that nothing goes in. The birds of the air come and they eat it up. And parts of it fall on ground, which the stones aren't necessarily evident, but it is stony ground underneath, so there's not enough root. And so nothing takes hold. And then part of it falls in some ground where there were some underlying thorns. that were not visible as well, and let those thorns grow up and they choke out the seed that came in. But then there's that seed that falls in the good ground. You notice a contrast here. For instance, in verse 13, when he speaks of the rocky soil. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation, fall away. The seed that fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. But note what the Lord says of the seed that fell on good soil in verse 15. These are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance.
Did you catch that last phrase?
What is it that differentiates the good soil from the soil, from the seed that fell on rocky ground? Time of temptation came. It could not stand. It did not persevere. But the Lord says the seed that fell on the good soil, it is bearing fruit, and it is doing so with perseverance. It is implying in that the good soil had the hard times. It also had times of temptation, but it did not fall away. That's what the Lord is asking for us. I just realized that I'm a slide behind, so we're going to quickly just go ahead and make our way through that and go on. Now I'm going to talk about godliness for a little while. Next in the list in 2 Peter chapter 1, after we've added perseverance, we're told to add godliness. This may be my favorite as far as term goes in the entire list. Let's talk about the Greeks one more time. Greek religion, Greek mythology is an interesting study. One of the things I like to look at when we look at Greek mythology is just the difference in what we have in the knowledge of God and the kind of God we serve. You know, we think of a God that loves us. We think of a God who cares for us. We think of a God who wants to see us succeed. The Greeks didn't have gods like that. The Greek gods were oftentimes downright evil. And the Greek gods oftentimes went out of their way to make sure that mankind did not succeed. You may remember some of the stories. For instance, Prometheus, this titan who delivered fire to mankind. And they, okay, that's great. You know, man needs fire. Zeus punished Prometheus for all eternity by chaining him to a boulder, and a buzzard would come every night. And, well, we won't go into the details, but let's just say it wasn't very nice for Prometheus. He was eaten alive every night. Then he'd regenerate the next day, and the same thing happened the next night. And why? Because Zeus said, you did not respect the gods. You were a man lover. Imagine your mythology, your religion, saying, here are the kinds of gods we serve. But for the Greeks, religion was very real to them, at least the pious ones. They lived among their gods. Of course, there was Mount Olympus, and they would look there and say, okay, here are the gods. But even in their cities, you would have various temples where the god dwelt. Or maybe even in your home, you might have a shrine to a local deity, maybe even a past ancestor. And so in some way that this deity dwelt even in your own home. And so in civic society, everything was done in honor of the gods. But not just, and we don't need to think of just, okay, worship periods and festivals. Yes, those things would happen. And then the everyday providing of food for the god, whether it be in the temple or in your home. But just normal life. You went around living life thinking the gods are always among us. The gods are present. And so they are seeing what I'm doing in my relationship. They're seeing how I'm conducting business. Everything was done in presence of the gods. And this idea of godliness, what the Greeks would have referred to as piety in our terminology, became very important. Peter says, add to your perseverance godliness. Godliness is an attitude. I sometimes do a modified version of this material with teenagers. And the question I ask them is, okay, you tell me, what's a godly person? And they give me responses which may be the same kind of responses you would give me. A godly person goes to church. A godly person doesn't cheat. A godly person doesn't lie. A godly person prays. A godly person studies their Bible. This is our concept of godliness, which, by the way, isn't wrong. But we equate godliness with a certain set of actions. Okay, you do these things, you are a godly person. Godliness is an attitude. It's the reason behind the actions. The definition that I use for this is from the Art and Gingrich lexicon, but it's the one I think is the best. Awesome respect accorded to God. Godliness. Awesome respect accorded to God. What does that mean? Every action I take is in the presence of God. Everything I do is in the presence of God. And if everything I do is in the presence of God, it needs to be done in respect to God. How does this relate to, you know, these are all part becoming partakers of the divine nature? So how could God have respect for himself, you might ask? You may already know the answer. God, who came and dwelt among men, had the utmost respect for his Father. What does Jesus say in John chapter 6 and in verse 38? I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And what did our Lord, the one who is in the beginning with God, the one by whom all things were made, and in whom was life and the light of men, what did he do even when the will of his Father said, you must go and bear the sins of the world, you must be tortured, and you must die? My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Godliness is first and foremost an attitude. Everything I do is out of respect to my God. Everything our Lord did on this earth was out of respect to his Father. I come only to do his will. And so, since it's this attitude, then what we're always striving to do is we're giving to God what he is due. Again, the Greeks in their society and their culture, their gods were local deities oftentimes. And so certain cities would worship a certain god because this god had acted in their favor. Well, we are worshiping a God who has acted in our favor. And we think about all the things, all the blessings which we have. We think of passages like James 1 and verse 17 about our God who blesses us with every spiritual gift. Oh, I'm sorry, that's Ephesians 1 and verse 3. I won't try to quote it off the top of my head now because I'm just getting me in trouble. Ephesians 1 verse 3, though it worked. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is the God we serve. A God who created us. A God who sustains us. A God who has given us every single spiritual gift. And that's even how Peter begins this list. If you recall, go back once more to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. As Peter even gets to these lists of qualities which we're to be taking on, grace and peace, verse 2, be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Before Peter ever gets to the first imperative, do this,
before Peter ever gets to, okay, make sure you've got faith, he first of all establishes, here is what our God has done for us. Here is what He, by His power and His promises, have made real to us. We are now partakers of the divine nature. We have everything related to life and godliness in Him. Now, here is why. Here is why you strive for moral excellence. And here is why you grow in your knowledge. And here is why you bring yourself under control. And here is why you persevere even when things are tough. And here is why every action is given in respect to God. Godliness. Awesome respect for Him. I don't know if it's related to age. Paul has some things to say about godliness to Timothy over in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And it may be because Timothy is a younger man, at least younger than Paul, that Paul uses this term a few times. He warns, first of all, in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and in verse 3 about those who would advocate different doctrines. And certainly we are aware in the New Testament that there are many warnings against false teachers. But I want you to notice what Paul says here in verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine, does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness. What's Paul saying? You get away from the teaching of God. You get away from the teaching that came through Christ and His apostles. And now you are in a doctrine that does not conform to godliness. It does not give the proper respect to God that it should. Why? Because it didn't come from God. And so what he tells Timothy to do in verse 11 is that he flee from these kinds of things, and you, O man of God, you pursue righteousness, you pursue godliness, and you pursue faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Timothy, here's what life is about for you. You make sure in your life that you're showing the proper respect for God. I want to look at one other passage in Timothy, now in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul, again, is dealing with false teachers and warning Timothy about the false teachers that would come. And so it begins in verse 1, that realize that in the last days difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. This is awful. And yet these are men that Paul's going to be warning Timothy about, and they're going to be trying to infiltrate the church. Notice what he said in verse 5. They are holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Godliness has power. I don't want to spend the rest of our time dealing with what that power is. My first cousin, Alicia, formerly Malden, now Montgomery, is here tonight. We vied for the affection of our grandmother. She would tell you she won, depending on the day of the week. My grandmother, Creole, many of you knew her, Urimé Creole, she had her ways. One of the things that she would love to do as I was driving the car, if we ever approached an intersection where the light had flickered from green to yellow, she would say, "Judgment call." Now what that meant in her judgment was, you should stop. What that meant in my judgment was, go faster. A judgment call. When you think about our walk in this life, how many judgment calls do we make every day? And what I mean by that is, sometimes we treat the Bible, okay, here's the code book, or here's the rule book, and so any action I take, I've got to consult it. What does God say about this? Now, that's a good idea. But the problem comes, especially when we get into our modern lives, okay, what does God say about the internet? Or what does God say about the prom? Or what does God say about what we're wearing today? And God didn't say a thing about it because this modern dress and the prom and the internet and all that stuff didn't exist back then. So I cannot go with this exact specific situation that I have today and find, okay, where in the Bible did God say something about that? But that's not how God operates. God wasn't trying just to give, okay, here's the big list of rules that we're going to codify, and you make sure you consult the rules all the time. No, God dealt in principles. And these principles, and this is where godliness is so important. If my aim in life is to show respect and honor to my God, then I look at these principles, and these principles inform, okay, now here's what I'll do. Couple of examples. How should a Christian speak? And I was about the age of my oldest son, and my oldest son's 8, when I started going to school and my friends were starting to use words that I'd never heard of before, and they would tell, yeah, go home and ask your parents what that one means. Of course, the naive kid that I was, I'd go home and ask my parents, what does this word mean? And I'd get in trouble. I never heard those words before. Well, they're not in the Bible. God didn't say, okay, here's the words you must not say. What does God say, though? He gives all kinds of principles. So, for instance, he says in Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 29, let no unwholesome word, a word that is corrupt, a word that is defiled, a word that is rotten. And when you have something that's rotten and it comes into contact with other things, it makes those things rotten. That's the idea here. So let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. That's a principle. If my language has an unwholesome effect on others, God says, do not use it. Verse 5, chapter 5 and verse 4, there must be no filthiness. Again, that same concept. This rotten, putrid thing that will defile other things. Let there be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of your of thanks. Now, there's other passages. But even if I just had those two passages, I've already got principles right here. Okay. What effect does my speech have? And if my speech, whether it be in using a curse words or whether it be a telling filthy joke, if my speech has an unwholesome effect, God says, don't do it. I don't have to consult the Bible and say, okay, you show me which words are wrong. No, the culture by and large is going to judge that. But I just have to say, okay, I'm not going to use the ones in which my culture says this is defiling. No, those are off limits for me. Why? Because I respect my God. What is acceptable entertainment for us? Again, the television was invented. It wasn't on the mind of people back in the first century. Well, again, we don't go to the Bible to consult, okay, is this show okay? I mean, maybe Andy Griffith's in there somewhere, but I don't think he was. Which show's okay for me to watch today? No, what does the Bible say? Well, again, we have that same principle in Ephesians 4 and verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. So if it's not good to come out of my mouth because it would defile someone else, then I certainly don't need to be hearing it from somebody else to let it go in and defile me. We have that principle in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8 about what we should think on and dwell on, these things which are pure and lovely and of good repute. We have the principle in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 22 to flee from youthful lusts. We have the principle in Isaiah 33 and verse 15 of the righteous man who stops up his ears from hearing of bloodshed. Those are all principles. And so what I do now and what I should do now is because I am interested in godliness, I am interested in showing respect to my God in all things, then I take these principles and I say, okay, what's on television? Not much. Why? Not because God had to say, don't watch that show. No, God said, here are the principles to live by. Here's what honors me. Here's what gives respect to me. In dealing with young people, we're always dealing with dress and what's acceptable dress. And there is pushback because We talk about the scripture sometimes as if, okay, God gave the dress code. He did not give the dress code. If he gave the dress code, we're all doing it wrong because none of them were wearing what we're wearing tonight back in the first century. He didn't do that. But what did God do? He gave principles. That's what he did. Those principles that you're already aware of about modesty in 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 and 10. In that context, not being about how little was worn, but about how much was worn. Very ostentatious show of wealth. And Timothy says, no, let your adornment be proper and modest and discreet. Or in 1 Peter chapter 3, in verses 3 and 4, about the adornment not being merely external, the wearing of gold or the putting on of dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart. Or we might take it in kind of an opposite way, that principle in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus talked about, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you should not commit adultery, but I say to you, everyone who lusts after a woman in his heart has committed adultery already. So we take that principle and say, okay, we do not need to be promoting lust in others. And what that means is that dress is going to be changing all the time. There is no one set time in life where everybody had it figured out. No standards change. Dress changes. Principles don't. God's principles never change. And so all we're doing now is, okay, in the culture in which I live, how can I show awesome respect to God? I still abide by his principles. And that's the power that godliness has. One other power that godliness has. Godliness has the power that we're never bound by what we knew. Brother Curtis Pope had a saying about the church restorers. You can think of those men like Alexander Campbell and Barton W. Stone and others. We ought not to revere those men. They had some good ideas and they were working in their knowledge and growing in their knowledge. They didn't have everything figured out. Our brother Pope says about those men, though, it kind of sticks with me. As they learned better, they did better. That was kind of the way they were operating. They were coming out of different institutional groups and denominations. So they had some concepts maybe that were born from those things, but as they studied the scriptures and as they learned better, then they did better. That needs to be what every last one of us is doing. We've been given the Word of God. We're striving to grow in our knowledge. But we're never going to be found in a time in life where that knowledge is just static. That knowledge ought to be growing all the time. I think sometimes when someone becomes a new Christian, we talk about, all right, now be faithful until death. Follow this. I don't know all this yet. How am I going to follow? It's not what God's asking you to do. He said, learn this. As you continue to grow, as you learn more and more, you'll know more and more what to do. You'll do better. We have an example of that in Acts chapter 10. You remember how Cornelius is described? Cornelius is described as a godly man. He revered God. Yeah, he's told to send for Timothy. Why? Not Timothy, Peter, sorry. Why is he told to send for Peter? He'll speak to you words by which you and your household may be saved. Now, he was already a man who respected God. But God also knew if he hears what he needs to know now because of this respect, then he'll follow it. Which is, of course, exactly what Cornelius and his household did. That's what has to be true of you and I as well. Godliness has great power. If the principle in my life is I want everything I do to be out of respect to God, then as I study and I learn better what God would have me to do in the Scriptures, then I say I want to do that. It may be that we even have one here tonight
And maybe you've been learning from the Scripture. You've been learning from the Word of God. You've always loved God. I don't question that. You've always respected God. But maybe you're coming to understand that what God wants from you is more than you've done before. Maybe you're coming to understand that true salvation is found not simply when we believe in our heart, but when we render our lives in obedience to God, repent of our sins, baptized, and have our sins forgiven. Your respect for God hasn't changed. You've always respected God. But now you know more of what God would have you to do. Act on it. Act on godliness. Repent of your sins. Be baptized. Maybe you've done that, but you're continuing to grow in your knowledge and you're seeing things in your life. Maybe it's about your speech. Maybe it's about things that entertain you. I don't know. But now you're seeing more and more of the principles that God wants you to live by. Then act on your godliness. Act out of that respect you have for God. Make the changes you need to make. And if you even need the prayers of the saints here, we certainly want to offer them for you. If we can aid you in some way this evening, we certainly invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.